All right. People are milling around. All right, friends, let's come to order here. Order. It's one of the signals of transcendence. Order. All right. In both sessions today, we'll be looking at what is known as the problem of evil. And the first part, I want to look at some of the ways the problem can be understood and some of the standard answers to it. And then in the second hour, look at some biblical materials and some theological considerations. All of this, of course, daunting, and all of it open to much discussion. I don't think we will be disappointed in the discussion. It's been a great quality so far. Now, in my experience in doing apologetics and doing evangelism, I would have to say that of all the questions that are put to me, the one that never fails to rear its head, sooner usually rather than later, is the problem of evil. And it comes in many, many different forms. It is a most daunting and persistent, maybe the most daunting and persistent of the problems. One of the reasons is that, as Joe so eloquently said, and as the poem that he read so eloquently put it, there is an awareness in just about every human being on what should and should not be, and what should be but isn't. Now, in strict philosophical terms, David Hume expressed it by saying, how can God be both good and powerful if there be evil? And we'll look at that way of putting things as we go along. I think we'll discover that it's not actually the most helpful way of putting it, although it's the way many people would have begun thinking about it. At the more emotional level, which is the way it usually comes to us, it hits us sometimes very hard with a single impact, or sometimes in a just more nagging way. When Jacqueline Kennedy looked over at her dying husband just after he was shot on that awful day in Dallas, the recorders heard two words from her mouth: "No, no." And it was not said with such calm as I've just said it. It was said, it was screamed out. And you can hear denial, of course, but also outrage. And every people, and the Bible more eloquently than anyone, faces evil with outrage. Now, there are many sources of evil, and we've talked about this theologically when we've talked about the fall, but there are many sources of evil that are quite varied but give rise to some kind of reaction like no, no. Obviously, one of the major sources of evil that confronts us is from the creation, from the world of nature. Whether it be huge tragedies like the tsunami tides of a couple years ago, or the more concentrated, hard-hitting tragedy of hurricanes such as Katrina in New Orleans, or whether it be just the slow progress of deserts, or the way in which pollution, death, simply rain, like a great dust spreading over all things. No one is excused from a confrontation with what should not be. If you've been in a family which has had to watch a loved one slowly dwindle because of Alzheimer's, you'll know this awful disconnect between what the person once was and the way we think of the person and what the person is becoming. I guess Iris Murdoch is a very famous case of that. You know, and her husband wrote eloquently about this lioness who, in her advanced Alzheimer's, still had the traces of being a lioness, but a very diminished face and very diminished lioness at that. And you just agonize for people who were once so lively and who have just lost vivaciousness and memory and so on. Most consistently, evil comes to us from or in or by other human beings. And every religion, every philosophy has reflected on this. When I was a young man, I grew up in France, as you know. The existentialists were some of my intellectual companions, although I didn't understand them at all the way I think I'm beginning to now. Both Merleau-Ponty and especially Sartre, and I suppose also very important for me, Camus, confronted us with wrestling with evil, not resolving it, but wrestling with it. Sartre wrote his play No Exit in the midst of World War II, and the French title is actually huis clos, which means behind closed doors. No Exit is a perfectly good translation, but the French actually implies that you can get out if you want, but it's behind closed doors because you don't want to leave, and people won't want to come in. And the reason is, as you know this play, there's three characters, and they all know too much about the other person to be safe and leave the room, because the other two will talk about them. And Sartre has this expression throughout about the fact that hell is other people. And he, I think, eloquently noticed one aspect of the hell of the present, which is that people who know something about you, that know dirt about you, have a certain tyranny over you. No idea, of course, that hell is far worse, in fact, in its alienation from God rather than just from other people. And his only answer at the end of the play is, let's go on, continuons, the last words of the play, because that's all you can do. In his more pro-life way, if I can put it that way, Camus wrestled with the problem of evil, seeing it as an almost arbitrary attack on all that's good. And he was very, very concerned with injustice around the world, in North Africa, where he's from, as well as in France. And he was one of the most eloquent commentators on World War II and the aftermath. They've just republished his journals, the journal articles, his newspaper articles that he wrote from 1945 on, and it's remarkably clear about what's right and what's wrong. He doesn't have any final answers, of course, but he's so sensitive to the fact that one kind of tyranny is in danger of being replaced not by justice, but by another kind of tyranny. Camus is a person who has been a companion for me all along my life. I've taken a particular interest in a work that he wrote and in the setting in which he wrote it during the Second World War called The Plague, La Peste, arguably his most powerful novel and one of the most powerful novels of the 20th century. He came to a fascinating village in the center of France called Le Chambon. Le Chambon-sur-Lignon, which is not far from Saint-Étienne and not too far from Lyon. It was in the so-called free zone during the Second World War, but it wasn't free at all. It was in occupied France. And This village, as I'll tell you a little bit later, distinguished itself by saving many, many, many Jews from deportation. They were mostly Huguenots. Camus came, took up residence in Le Chambon, and wrote his novel, The Plague. Now, if you know the novel, it has at least three levels. The first is a story about the bubonic plague overtaking a town in North Africa, and all that happens because of that, the way the townsfolk react, the main characters. The second level, of course, is about the plague of Nazi occupation and how people reacted to that. And the third level, of course, is about theodicy. How can there be this evil if there's any principle of good at work in the universe? Now, the main characters in the book would be a priest named Panlu, who's a good parish minister, but he comes to the conclusion that the plague is there because of God's judgment. And in his sermons, he suggests that although we must work against the plague, what we basically need to do is repent and see if God would have mercy. And then there's a doctor named Rieu, who's an atheist. But he works very forcefully against the plague with the healing arts. And there's a go-between character, Taru, who kind of interviews all the other people in this novel, and he goes back and forth between the doctor and the priest. And in one very famous section of the book, about halfway through, he's interviewing the doctor, and he asks him a question something like this: "Sir, you are an atheist. What then drives you to fight the plague?" And he says, "Oh, it's because I'm an atheist that I fight the plague. Poor old Panelu, though he says he believes in God, can't really be functionally believing in God, because if he did, he would simply not do anything and wait for God to change it. Because I'm an atheist, I fight creation where I find it." Remarkable words. Now, hold that thought for a little while, and let's talk a little bit about the way evil comes into the world and some of the classic solutions to the problem of evil. As I said, evil centers on what should not be. Everything is upside down. People on two sides of a war claim God to justify them. Good people, innocent people, in the world's terms anyway, are cut off. Bad people triumph. Children are victimized. I don't have to read the litany to you. It's in our everyday experience. But it is a singular obstacle to Christian faith in the minds of many people who we understand stumble against this problem in the face of the claim that there is a God who is both good and powerful. It's not a specially Christian problem, although it is a problem for Christians, because we specially claim that God is both good and all-powerful at the same time. But anyone who believes there is something like goodness operating in the world and there is something like power operating in the world would have to have the problem of evil. Now, a huge amount of literature exists, a huge amount of solutions and would-be solutions exist. Let me pare them down to just a couple by way of example rather than exhausting the question. And I'd like to focus on the question of the nature and origin of evil before focusing on the solution. Each of these views will have something to say about all three of those questions. The first class of answers I am calling the pedagogical explanation. Or put in more simple terms, evil is there to train us, to teach us, to improve us. Have you ever read Sheldon Van Orken's story, The Severe Mercy? It's a very powerful love story. And you have a treat coming to you if you haven't read it. And I'll try not to spoil it for you. It's a scholar in Virginia who meets a lovely woman in a photography studio of a department store of all places, and they're quite infatuated with one another, and they find out how much they love the same things, particularly literature. And worlds upon worlds are open to them together, including a search for truth. And they decide to get married, and in their marriage they decide to raise the shield of love, which is to protect their relationship against all assaults. And included in the assaults are, too many commitments on the outside, too much busyness, too many distractions, and children. They decide not to have children and protect themselves from that assault on their love relationship. Well, they decide at one point in their search for truth to go to Oxford to study. And there they meet a number of Christians, including C.S. Lewis. And when the book came out, it actually published some of Lewis's unpublished letters in correspondence to Van Auken. Well, his wife, whose nickname is Davy, finds faith first. And this creates certain problems. The shield is down. He finds himself strangely jealous of God. But then soon he becomes a believer as well, and the shield is back up. And they find themselves richly blessed in their new faith, and it gives them a whole new lease on life. They return to the States, and after many adventures, she becomes extremely ill with terminal cancer. And with infinite beauty, Van Auken describes the excruciating pain, physical and psychological, and then her death. And then comes the real drama of the story. He, of course, goes through all of the phases, denial, grief, bargaining, wondering what on earth God could be doing. And in the midst of his agony, he writes to his friend C.S. Lewis, who gives him much comfort and advice. And the major conclusion he draws with the help of C.S. Lewis is that this experience is a severe mercy. And he comes to the realization of several things that helps him along and helps him to grow spiritually. First, he realizes that Davy's joy is now complete, the thing that they had both been longing for, she found first, and he begins to rejoice, though always with a sadness because of her absence, in this fact. Second, he begins to reflect on their love and starts to realize, with a little help from Lewis, that it had been too ingrown. This shield of love was actually a selfish thing in many ways, not a generous way to protect their marriage. Lewis gently chides Sheldon for depriving his wife of motherhood. Not everyone has this gift, but many women do, and it's a gift that is far greater than the threat that children might represent for a love relationship. In fact, many would argue that it's a way to continue growing and understanding your love. Third, he began to realize that his commitment to the Lord had been less than total. It was always us and God, as he puts it, rather than God and us. And the Lord is helping him to see that even that love relationship can become an idol which can distract him from things that matter. In fact, he speculates that perhaps their love was so obsessive that it could have ended in hatred. But now, in a strange way, their love was saved. Now, what can we say to this experience so beautifully told and so helpful? First, I think we can say that, of course, God does use evil to bring about the good. He uses suffering in our lives to train us. Who could deny it? It's one of the central themes of redemptive history. You meant evil against me, says Joseph, but God meant it for good, to save many people. Genesis 50. The cross of Christ itself is very much this dynamic of using evil and suffering for redemptive purposes. Romans chapter 5, of course, is one of many, many places where the New Testament helps us to put suffering in its perspective and in a positive light for Christians. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, he doesn't say we rejoice because of suffering or we like to suffer. He says we rejoice in our sufferings, which is a very important nuance. There is no sadomasochism in the biblical view of suffering. And he explains that we can rejoice in the midst of sufferings because, first, suffering produces endurance. Now, endurance is one of those lacking virtues in our times. We are an impatient age. I think some of the great advantages of modern transportation and communication and technology turn into the disadvantage of making us very impatient. If a plane waits 10 minutes more than it should on the tarmac before taking off, we start getting frustrated. And we need to learn patience. Recently, this is a bit of a trivial example, but it wasn't trivial to us at the time. Recently, there was a huge power failure in our section of Philadelphia. Somehow lightning struck this great big power plant, and it took them days and days to repair it. And at first, it was kind of fun. I didn't have to look at my emails. And we had candlelight. And then it started to be not fun when the food was going bad in the fridge. And I wanted to get to my emails because I had an important message actually related to this trip here. And I found myself strangely impatient to get back to all of those busy things that I thought didn't matter, but mattered much more than they should have. We're just in a time of, we need instant results. We even some of us think of the Christian life as a vending machine. You put your coin in and the bottle should come out, and if it doesn't, you kick it a bit, and you get impatient with God. You put your prayer coin into the God machine, and if He doesn't answer the way you want, you kind of think, well, hurry up. And so suffering, of course, produces an endurance, a patience, which we don't have by nature. And that's a good thing, because we need to learn that our age is the age of God's patience. The time between Pentecost and the Second Coming is the time of the patience of God. There's a wonderful spiritual that we sing. God don't come when we want Him to, but He's always right on time. We need to learn that. And then this patience or this endurance produces character. If we thought of this as a school of suffering, there would be several courses. The first would be a course in patience. The second, after you pass that course, you then get to go to the course of character. Now, the word character in Greek is an interesting one. It's one that academics like, because it means ability to pass a test. Okay, it basically means you're strong enough for the next trial, which is likely to be harder than the one previously. My dad worked for a telegraph company, And he was stationed in Geneva for 20 years of his life. And when we were growing up, we loved to entertain his boss, who was a retired general who had fought in the Vietnam War, because he was just a character, and he enjoyed us, and he called us his lads and so forth. I remember once he came over to see us in Geneva, and the company was going through a very difficult time. They were downsizing, and they had to lay people off, and there was just a lot of pressure on him. And my mother asked him, "General McNitt, how on earth do you take this pressure?" And he said, "You know, this is nothing. I was in the Vietnam War. I sent platoons into battle where I knew men would not come back. That was pressure." And he gave her a lesson in character. And then in the final course, character produces hope, that wonderful word, which we looked at the first night. Hope is faith in a setting where things are not clear. Hope has a tension into it. It's a link with what is to be, isn't already fully here. It's an expectation. It's a hope which does not, I can't help but use the King James, which putteth not to shame. You know, some of our translations call about not being disappointed. It's a much too weak word. Of course we're not going to be disappointed in our hope. But we're not going to be shamed for having hoped. That's what the lesson was this morning in the devotional time. And so suffering helps us. We don't like going through it. We wish there were another school which would teach us all these lessons. But it's the one that's going to produce hope which will not put us to shame in that great day or even today. And Paul quickly adds that God's love is so powerful in our hearts, having been shed abroad through the Holy Spirit, that will ensure that we go to this school and we receive our diploma, as it were, and it'll issue forth in hope. The Bible, and we can talk about this in the discussion, on almost every page tells us that God uses evil for good, God uses suffering for improvement, but as an explanation for evil, it will not do. In fact, it's an abhorrent idea that God allows evil, permitted evil, to come into the world in order to improve us. It would be a blasphemous thought to think that God needed recourse, he who is perfectly good and perfectly holy, to something like evil in order to do anything at all, whether it be good or whatever function it might have. The Bible describes evil in terms of that which is an outrage, that which is a complete contradiction of who God is. If an evil gives God the opportunity to reveal the supremacy of his wisdom and the power of his love, that is not an excuse to assume that he permitted it for that purpose. Jesus criticized those who asked, "Why was the man born blind?" when they suggested, "Well, it's the fault of this one or the fault of that one or for some." And he says, "This is for God's glory," never suggesting for a moment that God created evil in the first place so that he could bring about some good.
Excuse me, Bill.
Yeah.
How do you handle, in that context, Exodus 4, you know, when God says, the Lord said, "Who has made man's birth, or who makes him mute to the deaf, the seeing, or the blind, half God, I, the Lord?"
Right. Because the fall has already occurred. Once the fall has occurred, then God does use evil for his purposes, and he is sovereign over its operations. The same with the passage in Isaiah, which says God created evil for his purposes. It's a very strong word, bara. But the supposition there is that evil came to the world not because of a direct operation of God, but for reasons we're going to explore in a minute. However, of course he's sovereign over all things, over the hearts of people, and over even the operations of evil once it gets into the world. That's the lesson of Job. You can't go from Job, which says that God must permit Satan to do his evil deeds, to the premise that therefore that's why God put evil into the world. I think it's a forbidden zone. And we can go into this more, but when you look at the way that Scripture rails against evil, it has to be concluded that there's nothing in God which would need evil in order to work something good for himself. And this is not a contradiction to the fact that he governs the world by using evil at times. In fact, often. The Scripture rejects as a calumny and a blasphemy the least hint that God be an accomplice of evil, that he should harbor its seed in his heart, or which amounts to the same thing, that he should incorporate it in what comes forth from him. God is absolutely, utterly, radically, absolutely good. And over against the tragic myth of divine cruelty, or the pedagogical explanation for evil, or other explanations that are like it, the testimony to the perfect justice and goodness of God is one of the constants of Scripture. Praise takes delight in it, never wearies of it. Those who are victorious over the beast and his image make it their eternal theme in the song of the Lamb. Now, we'll get to in the second hour, we'll get to some of the problems attached with that, and how do you connect that with God's sovereignty, and with the fact that he ordains whatsoever comes to pass. But I think we first need to show both the partial truth and the very important lie of the pedagogical explanation for evil.
Phil, yeah. I was just thinking about how that's expressed, because I think a good the framework of, you know, God uses all things for good, a lot of Christians will have that in place. And sometimes expression that is perhaps more of a stoic kind of expression. You know,
right.
That the expression of anger against what is positively evil, that maybe that's seen almost, you know, have you lost it if you're kind of expressing it that? Now, have you got any thoughts about, I mean, when you look at some of the biblical characters, they can rail quite strongly, can't they, against what is happening to them, but they haven't really lost it.
Right.
We perhaps sometimes feel that maybe someone's in danger of losing it if they do that.
Totally. I mean, think of Habakkuk. Think of almost all the psalmists. You know, Habakkuk is confronted with a particular problem, which is that, yes, Israel has sinned and deserves judgment. So he even asks God about doing something about it. And then when God answers that he's going to do it through the Chaldeans, he's totally puzzled. And when God says he's rousing them, a bitter and hasty nation, to march through the earth and seize its habitations, then Habakkuk's first reaction is, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die." And then he questions the way he ordained these people for judgment, and he makes these tremendous statements about how God had revealed himself as the one who has purer eyes than to behold evil, cannot look on wrong. Why do you look on faithless men and are silent when the wicked swallow up the man more righteous. And, of course, as we know, at the end, he goes on his watchtower and he waits in faith, which is that with a wonderful precursor to justification by faith. And at the end, he doesn't have an answer. Okay, this is what God is going to do, and so that makes perfect sense. But he does have a confidence in God. Though the fig tree do not blossom, though fruit be on the vine, and all of those considerations there, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation, because he's my strength. Now there's a lot of mystery there, and of course that's one of the main points we want to make. He hasn't lost it by asking those questions. There's a time for outrage. To anticipate a bit, in John 11, you know, one of the most famous passages about the problem of evil, B.B. Warfield, the Princeton theologian, has a wonderful article called The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And he points out that twice, while our translations are a bit weak on this, they say he groaned within himself, faced with the loss of his friend. But the word is more the rage of an angry animal. He was furious. He was livid. Jesus himself, the Son of God, who never would have challenged the wisdom of the Father in creating and then in allowing this death, was nevertheless livid at the death. Knowing all along that Lazarus would be raised, and knowing all along that the following week he'd be going to his own funeral in order to ensure the new life of God's people, yet he was in a rage against evil. And I think that's the Christian approach, to stare it down in the face and hate it, call it the last enemy, but then, for reasons we'll try to see a little further, to trust God to be good and powerful despite the presence of evil, and much more than that, to have given us an extraordinary answer to the problem of evil. Second category of solutions, which are very common, I think, today in both the Asia and in the West, evil as illusion. It might seem like an easy one for us. Of course, evil is not an illusion, but it's more subtle than we think. And there are many, many versions of it, some radical, some partial. One of the most radical would be philosophic Hinduism and its reform movement, Buddhism. In this view, there is no creation, but a passage from the Brahman to the rest of the universe. The theory is something cannot come from nothing. Therefore, we have the manifest from the non-manifest. And this non-manifest yields cycles, projection to dissolution, over and over again, life to death. Brahman is the original from which differentiation emanates. Force becomes matter. Energy becomes substance. Unity is the ultimate truth. Diversity is maya, a rich word in Sanskrit, which can be translated illusion, but it means more than illusion. It means distant vapor, something like that. One of the most clear teachings about maya is from Shankara, who taught that only the Brahman is real. The world is an illusion. There is only one, he would say, not two. Brahman is manifest through appearances, subjective impressions. Maya is above all else the illusion by which the self, particularly in its will and feelings, believes itself to be individual. Possession, joy, dominion, these are adjunct illusions. And evil is simply an illusory way we describe reality in our quest for possession, joy, and dominion. Many variations on this. The story of Siddhartha, we know it, where he was protected in his father's castle and went out and found three things that were deeply troubling to him. A beggar asking for alms on the road, and he asked his advisor, what is this man's problem? And the advisor says, this is a beggar, he doesn't have enough to eat. And Siddhartha asks, well, are there others like him? And many, many, many. And then he goes on and he sees a man on a stretcher trembling with a couple of his friends trying to help him. What's wrong with this man? He asks his advisor. He's got a fever. He's ill. Is this a unique phenomenon? No, many, many people get ill. And then he goes and hears wailing sounds, and he sees a group of people holding up a box and on their way to a burial ground. And he says to his advisor, what is this? And this is death, my lord. Is this a unique phenomenon? No, we are all going to die. And so he goes back to his castle troubled and goes back out alone on a quest for enlightenment. And, you know, as you know, it's a beautiful story. And he sits under a certain tree meditating and finally realizes that you may become detached from the life-death cycle by attaining a certain state of mind, coined the term nirvana, and by becoming the Buddha, preached tranquility and detachment and nirvana to his generation and generations to come. We have an attraction to this in the West. There are actually cults and sects which have something like this this detachment in a very different way. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, had a kind of body-spirit dualism where she believed that illness amounted to an illusion, and so she counseled her followers not to go see doctors and because illness is only attacking the flesh, which is dragging us away from the spirit. And I think some of the popularity of Gnosticism today, and hence the Da Vinci Code and so on, goes back to this mind-body dualism. And this has sometimes crept into Christian views of spirituality. I grew up with a family that was a kind of pull yourself up by your bootstraps family. Get on with it. What's wrong with you? You know, don't shrivel in your misery. Put a good face on it. This is a kind of variation on that. Now again, there is some truth to this in Scripture. Not that we should minimize suffering and get on with it, but evil in one way is a kind of illusion. Not in the way that Buddhism would put it. It's all too real. But it is the contra boni, as Augustine would have put it. You don't define good as the absence of evil, but you do define evil as the absence of good. It's the enemy. It's an enemy that is passing away. It's been conquered in the D-Day of the cross. We're waiting for the final battles, which will turn it into what it really was, which is a terribly bad dream. However, Scripture never would have called evil an illusion. In every page of Holy Writ, evil is described as the all-too-stubborn reality of being against God. It's not only a kind of vague moral turning, which it is, but it's an infection. When you think of the fall, every area of life was infected because of the revolution or the cosmic treason of our first parents. Of course, the God-man relationship, where we separated and died from the source of life, but also human relationships, marriages, friendships, all became terribly twisted embattled. Man's relationship to the earth. One of the components of the Christian answer to the problem of evil is very difficult to hear in our times. But the calamities in the natural world are not just haphazard or isolated or cycles needed along the way to improve nature. When man, the ruler of the world under God's lordship, rebelled against God, all of nature fell with him, creating the problems of the world that we know. There's a famous debate, which was one of the first challenges to Enlightenment confidence, that occurred in the mid 1700s over the earthquake in Lisbon, which was a phenomenon that was devastating in so many ways. And unlike today, where you would see it immediately on the BBC or on CNN, it took days and weeks for the news to travel. But when it did, it was much more powerful in its impact than just seeing these images and then going on to the next show. It was devastating. And so it started a lively debate about how could there be a good God with this devastation? And there were some interesting answers. Rousseau suggested that people shouldn't be living in cities. Okay, all right. Right. Blame the victim, right? Leibniz, we'll get to Leibniz in a minute, but Leibniz suggested that in the best of all possible worlds, there had to be a kind of shadow. And every now and then the shadow is particularly dark. Voltaire, consummate skeptic, just didn't know. He mocked all of those would-be solutions. And then the best he could suggest is we go and cultivate our garden and not worry about these things. The scripture always links, though we never know exactly what the cause and effect is, those calamities with the fall of man. The earth, which was meant to be the place from which we were taken, reclaims us now in an unnatural way. In the funeral liturgy, where it says dust to dust, ashes to ashes, if it's said in the wrong tone, it almost sounds like, well, you know, that's all we are. Might as well go back to the thing that we. But no, it's an outrage. We were never meant to go back to dust. This reclaiming is the victory, the partial victory of the enemy. And so Scripture rails against calling evil an illusion. It's all too real. However, because of the work of Christ, it's a reality that's been overcome. And the more we realize the stubbornness of the reality, the more we realize what an extraordinary victory Christ enacted. Again, there's a marvelous spiritual, which is a prayer, which I don't pray very often, because Mahalia Jackson sung it better than anyone. It says, Lord, don't move that mountain, but give me strength to climb it. Sometimes God takes the mountain away. You know, lead us not to temptation. Put us not to the test. That's the prayer I pray most often. Mm-hmm. Take this thing away. But at other times, the mountain's just not going to go away. But God has overcome it by giving me the strength to go through it. 1 Corinthians 10, a wonderful study of how with every trial there is an exit. And it's not an escapist exit. It's an exit to the really higher ground, ultimately the exit of death to the presence of God. So much to be said here. Evil is real, death is real, but it doesn't have the sting anymore, because the condemnation, which is the essential evil of evil, is gone. Third, forgive me for going so rapidly, and we will have the second hour, and I promise discussion. Evil as the imperfect of the good. Evil as the a solution, you might say, of universal order. Now, these are all first cousins, these answers, but there's a slight difference. One of the most influential philosophers of the 18th century was Leibniz. And he's an extraordinary man. Hoped in his philosophy to bring back Catholic and Protestant in a giant effort of ecumenism. And he was the tutor to kings and princes in mathematics, in literature. He was one of these truly Renaissance men who, just a genius. If you could apply that term to anyone, you would apply it to him. And he wrote a series of essays that are called Theodicy. As far as we know, it's the first time the term was coined. The term itself has come under scrutiny. It means something like justifying God, particularly in the face of evil. He argues that the world is a system which God created far better than any other system than there could be. His phrase that comes up often in these essays is, God made the best of all possible worlds. And the reason that there is a dark side, an evil underside, is because even in the best of all possible worlds, there has to be a hierarchy. And in that hierarchy, God is here as the perfect being, and then angels, and then people, animals, rocks, right down to non-being. And there has to be something to shadow the good in order for us to call it good. His conclusion is, of all the possible worlds which God might have made, ours is the best. Evil is real but inevitable. Pre-established harmony requires that there be a sort of chain of being. He lived in the late 17th, early 18th century.
Would he have had any contact with sort of yin and yang and that sort of thing from the
Indies? Don't think so, but it's not dissimilar, is it? Yin and yang resembles to me more the dialectical answer of somebody like Karl Barth, which we can mention in a bit if we want. Whereas this is what Lovejoy calls the great chain of being, where you have in this wonderful possible, best possible world, you still have to have a shadow side, but it's not nearly as powerful as it is in yin and yang, as the good. The English voice of this is, of course, Alexander Pope. In his essay on man, he writes the following. Let me just a couple of excerpts, but here it is in poetry. Most of us had to memorize this in high school. Of systems possible, if 'tis confessed, that wisdom infinite must form the best, where all must full or not coherent be, and all that rises rise in due degree. Then in the scale of reasoning life 'tis plain, there must be somewhere such a rank as man. Respecting man, whatever wrong we may call, must be right as relative to all. Then say not man's imperfect, heaven in fault, say rather man's as perfect as he ought. He actually, further on in the poem, mentions the great chain of being. Vast chain of being which from God began, nature's ethereal human, angel, man, beast, bird, fish, insect, what no eye can see, no glass can reach, from infinite to thee, from thee to nothing, all nature is but art, unknown to thee, all chance direction, which thou canst not see, all discord, harmony not understood, all partial evil, universal good, and spite of pride, in erring reason's spite, one truth is clear, whatever is right. Yeah.
Sorry, what's the name of that guy?
The Essay on Man. It's an epic. Now, this philosophy, of course, was very controversial in the 18th century. Voltaire himself became one of its chief opponents. And his major criticism is evil is much more widespread than it seems to be implied in this view. And couldn't God do any better, sort of? Woody Allen put it that way, too. He says, I don't think God is ill-intentioned. He's just an underachiever. And he in his book, Candide, Candida, the philosophical novel, he ridiculed through this poor boy who suffers unspeakable stuff. And he meets Master Pangloss, who is Leibniz, who always says, tut, tut, you know, this is just part of what experience you need, and it's the best of all possible worlds. You're going to have some bumps along the road. Again, there are Christian versions of this. I'm going to be controversial here, and forgive me, and maybe I don't need to be, but you know the image of the tapestry? It makes some sense because it's true that when we don't put the pieces together, it looks like chance, discord, partial evil. And in fact, if you turn it around, it's a beautiful design. But I think you want to be careful with this image, not to kind of border on the idea that evil is the confused underside of the good, or to slip into the idea that God has to do this in order to make a beautiful tapestry. That's not what's meant by most of the people who use the image, but I think you just want to be careful with that. We could give many, many other examples of this view. Actually, in a funny sort of way, dogmatic evolutionism is a kind of best of all possible worlds put horizontally or in history. We're progressing, but of course there are vestiges from our evolutionary past, which are around to haunt us. Desmond Morris and others of his ilk, you know, when he wrote The Naked Ape, he says the reason we go to war and fight is because back in evolutionary times, when there were primates, the brutish kind of strong primates were lugging along, were defeated by the clever smaller primates who learned to climb trees and knock their heads with coconuts and things. And so we're the survivors of the, we're the inheritors of these guys who use weapons. And that's why we use weapons. We have the vestige of survival in us against brutes. It's a kind of underside of evil that is still with us in the DNA or wherever it might be that we've inherited. So there are many versions of this. Now, again, we don't want to say that evil isn't used by God to highlight good. What we do want to say is that that is hardly an explanation or a justification for evil. And we certainly don't want to say God made the best of all possible worlds. The word possible is actually a problem if you introduce it into the sovereignty of God. He, by his perfect will and great wisdom, ordained whatsoever comes to pass, and it's a good world that he ordained. He could not have ordained a flawed world. When God saw what he had made, he said it was good and very good. Even to make a parenthesis here, in the invisible world where there was the introduction of evil into the idyllic world of the garden, you don't want to say, well, God made some of it evil. You want to say, perhaps with some speculation, but probably justified speculation, that there was a fall in the invisible world. There was a fall in the angelic world, a rebellion of some kind. And maybe Milton exaggerated all the contours of it, but there had to be something like a revolt there, because God, even in the invisible world, wouldn't have sown a seed of evil, or he wouldn't be God. And this has been a bit mitigated in Barth's theology, although he's one of the more helpful people in denouncing the reality of evil. He calls it the impossible possibility, the against godness. I mean, he's very very good on showing evil to be against God. But if you've looked at his work, he has a principle of negation, nichtige, that is introduced into the creation itself, which pulls it in a certain direction towards chaos. And so you have almost a precursor to evil that becomes part of the creation and that has to be overcome by the yes saying of God at the end of time. And we don't want to do that. We don't want to have the slightest whiff of a suggestion of evil brought into the creation in any way. Otherwise, we're saying something terrible about God.
In strong verses at the end of Genesis 1, sometimes used as an element of justification, aren't they? Dylan subdued the earth as if something outside the garden does not need some hard work in there.
Right. Of course, the world is an unperfected place in the sense that it needs human beings with the cultural mandate to develop it. A virgin forest, in some ways, is very beautiful, but it's nowhere near as beautiful as a forest that has been properly tended by people. So, but the suggestion of you wouldn't want to equate that with evil. You would just want to equate that with a mass of clay waiting to be sculpted, or things ready to be shaped. I think that's an important distinction. Now, let me give you one final school of thought. There's so many others. Yes, please.
On this necessary dark side.
Yeah.
I just wanted your views on sort of psychological insights. I think they're kind of perhaps coming from Jung in terms of his dream of the evil and good within God. And I've often had it put to me the idea that strong, clear ideas of the goodness of God make human beings sort of project their darker sides out of them and sort of hide away from it. When in fact, the idea of, so what Jung is saying is that the good and evil together in God makes people mature.
Mm-hmm. I think he's onto something, which we alluded to the other day, that God wanted for our improvement, even over a state of perfection, he wanted for us to have a brush with evil and temptation and to know good and evil in a deeper way than just by virtue of being created. So I think he's on to something there, that there is a maturation which comes in a covenant context with being tested. What you don't want to do, though, at all, is to say that that's because in God's own nature there's a kind of alliance or a dialectic between good and evil. God is purely good. Now, he knows evil, of course, because he knows all things. And there's a definition of evil, which is rebellion against him. So it's not as if evil is some foreign concept. But there is a critical theological doctrine to maintain, which is of the pure, unadulterated goodness of God. Now, it has to be defined not as Hume was implying, as a kind of I want the happy ending now kind of God. Goodness actually is not threatened by the presence of evil in the world the way Hume thought it might have been. So we have to define goodness very carefully. It has much more to do with, of course, ethical purity, moral purity, but also generosity and many things like that. So that's where I think Jung gives us problems with his view of the archetypes, which are sourced in a deep kind of mixture within God. I don't think you want to do that. But he is on to something about how maturity comes by experience of hard things, even in a pre-fallen state. The final view, before we get to the more biblical understanding, I hope, is what you might call the risk of freedom. This is probably the majority evangelical view, and it has a lot more to it, I think, than some of the other views, because it's very close to things that we hold dear. What it says is that God, in order to create people really free, and by implication, free and responsible to make choices, in order to ensure freedom, had to put somewhere in the program the possibility of evil. Otherwise, we wouldn't be really free. Or some versions of it, the more maybe Arminian versions put it, God made us as with a choice. And we had the choice between right and wrong. He wished we would not go in the wrong way, but he had to leave us alone to choose so that we could be really free and make an authentic choice for evil. This has the attractive, I think, tandem that it, as it were, lets God off the hook. Further versions of this take the notion deeper, and there are a couple of schools of thought you're probably very familiar with that do this today. The kenotic theory, from the word kenosis, which is actually a word used by the Apostle Paul, but in a way that I don't think is justified by this school, suggests that although God is all-powerful, he voluntarily yielded or gave up some of his power in order that we may be empowered. If freedom is going to be real, there has to be power behind the freedom. And so God gladly gave up his almighty power, his ordaining whatsoever comes to pass, in order to share the power with us. Paul in Philippians 2 says something like, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself, that's the word kenosis, and became man. Now we can talk about that. The emptying, as we would understand it, is not an emptying of his deity, even though suffering and dying, he still upheld the world by the word of his mouth. That's the mystery of the incarnation. So it's true that the second person was humbled, but he didn't subtract from his divinity. He added humanity in his humiliation. And we should probably talk about the fine contours of the incarnation, because a lot depends on that. But this view is very plausible, and indeed, I think one can welcome some of its features. There is obviously an important, an attractive part to human freedom. I'd go further. I think something about the nature of human freedom is right behind our choice making, which did lead us to make the wrong choice. God did indeed make us free. And in that sense, he did indeed create a world which was apart from himself, a world which over which he is, to be sure, sovereign, but not as a puppeteer is sovereign. And therefore, the gift of freedom is a real gift, and one that we did indeed abuse in choosing against him. Trouble is, if you formulate this in a way that diminishes God, even with wonderful language like it's his gift, or he voluntarily lowered himself, or he, in order to ensure our authenticity, he put risk somewhere, then I think you're losing more than you're gaining. The Bible never suggests that God did any of this by lowering himself. God is universally sovereign. And the scripture never doubts God's command over every event, or that he determines everything that happens in its entirety, right down to the smallest detail. God is sovereign, totally, radically, absolutely. Some people think they can undermine this certainty by criticizing the translation of God's name, El Shaddai, by the words God Almighty. It is true that the old Jewish interpretation of Shaddai, who sufficient, the sufficient one, who in Greek became the one who is able, derives more from a play on words than from a word origin. But that's not the basis for the assertion of God's sovereignty. The basis is the abundant testimony that our God is in heaven and does whatever pleases him, Psalm 115:3. Or those extraordinary words in Ephesians chapter 1, where you could hardly find language more assertive of his utter sovereignty over all things. He destined us in love. All things are ordained according to his will, according to his purpose, set forth in Christ, and so forth. So you don't want to assert the freedom of man by diminishing the sovereignty of God. When we come to what I hope is a more biblical answer, we come to that extraordinary paradox that the more we understand a sovereign God, the more we see established a truly free person, a significant creation. Let me just close with this. We'll have some discussion and then we can have our break. The Westminster Confession of Faith has numerous statements about the way that God's sovereignty works in relationship to the freedom of the world. One of the most powerful is in chapter 3, where the confession says that God is absolutely sovereign, and it puts it in ways that are just beyond doubt. That everything whatsoever comes to pass is willed by God's good pleasure. It goes on talking about the freedom of God in making these decisions and the ordaining of all things. And then there's a wonderful colon that says, yet, not in such a way that he be the author of sin, nor the violator of the will of the creature, nor the violator of secondary causes, yea, rather, the one that upholds them. Go figure. It's a marvelous assertion that the reason we're free, and that God is not author of evil, and that nature, with its secondary causes, the rain that makes the flowers bloom and all of those things, is not because God gave over his autonomy, but because of his utter sovereignty is so great that he's able, unlike any other god or any other philosophy, to make a world in which things are real. Francis Schaeffer, again, sorry to quote him so much, he means so much to me. He used to talk about the significance of history, which was only possible because of a sovereign God. He used an expression which I think is not politically correct anymore, but he said, history is feminine. You know, you act into it and it produces a real child. He had thousands of expressions to assure us that our decisions were real, unprogrammed, all kinds of expressions like that. How can this be? Not because God decides, I've got to be a little less God, I've got to be a little bit less governing here, but because because he is God. And there's a movement in the United States. I don't know whether we've been generous enough to give it to you, called the Open Theism Movement. All right, we have. Okay. Regrettably. And the problem is there's only one kind of being, or there's a continuity, rather than two kinds of being, God and the creation. And they figure that if our decisions are real, God can't possibly be controlling them. And they go the step further from Arminianism to say something Arminians would never have said. God doesn't even know where the future is going and exactly how he's going to help us out of evil. They do, most of them, assert by a kind of leap of faith that he will help us out of this thing. But they don't. But God doesn't know. And to give them some plausibility, to what they're trying to wrestle with is that a God who had ordained things, including evil, couldn't very well be sympathetic with our problems. To be really sympathetic with our problems, he'd have to have no control, and certainly no authorship, and even no knowledge. It's very plausible human reason, but it's not a biblical way of thinking. The Bible gives us this extraordinary double reality. It is because God is God that evil is so repugnant that it's not from him. It is because God is God that despite that, he is able to overcome it at enormous sacrifice to himself, but nevertheless able to overcome it. All right, let me stop there. We've got some time for discussion. Yes?
This last one, evil because of treason, in no way explains natural evil.
Aha. Uh-huh.
Tsunamis.
Right.
Hurricane.
I hadn't thought of that, but I think that's true, isn't it? It's not comprehensive enough. Barbara and I were at a conference last year where we met an interesting fellow who is trying to reconcile Genesis with the findings of science. But he's quite opposed to the creationist movement and so on. He feels there's a perfect concordance between the findings of science and Genesis. So we were kind of testing him on this. And we said to him, isn't the world fallen because of human sin? And he said, oh no. The only thing that human sin affected is human moral life. So he said, well, how do you explain, tsunamis and so forth? Oh, he said, we need about 4 of them per century to make the cycles of the earth function properly. And so he said, well, what about the poor millions of victims? Well, they shouldn't be living by the seaside, he said. I mean, it's one of these things. There was no connection between the world and the choice against God. Now, not to say that it's always an easy connection to make. It's certainly not a direct one. The earthquake in Lisbon was not the fault of the people living there any more than the Tower of Siloam was more the fault of those people than anything else. You can't do that. I mean, so occasionally God sheds his light on it, and we know because he tells us. But, you dare not make those assignations. But still, we know to relate the chaos of nature to sin. It's a crazy idea today, but it's a biblical one. Yeah.
Yeah, I was just going to say that I've always used that link between the fall and the futility that the world has taken on itself because of the fall as a reason, as an apologetic for natural disasters. But somebody recently challenged me on that and said, she was a geographer,
mm-hmm.
She said, so are you saying therefore that before the fall, the world operated in a completely different way, that its whole geology and its geography were different, so that there were tectonic plates which rubbed together and created earthquakes and tsunamis
yeah.
and so on?
Yeah.
And I had to stop and think there.
That is a hard one, yeah. Yeah, I mean, we'd have to speculate, wouldn't we? I don't think we want... There are two extremes. One, the first extreme is to say, before the fall, there was no animal death. Everything was perfect. There was no earthquake. No. I mean, God made actually some of the descriptions of God's sovereignty over nature involve animals of prey, and huge whales and, I mean, just stuff that obviously has some continuity between today and yesterday. The other extreme is no change. There has to be change because of the curse. Now, how do you know? Well, we don't know a lot. We certainly know that there wouldn't have been death of human beings before the fall, and there is death now. There wouldn't have been diseases, or at least there wouldn't have been those viruses wouldn't have infected us to harm us. We don't know that there wouldn't have been viruses or bacteria, which would have had maybe other functions. Some scientists here have to help me out on this, but I think that there could be an unfallen way in which certain cycles of life and death operate in the world. And who knows, maybe storms. But they wouldn't have, by God's providence, I suppose, harmed people or set them back. Again, speculation, but I think if we avoid the two extremes, we're kind of going to be in the right territory. Yeah.
Can we learn from the fact that the disciples asked Jesus the very same questions in Luke 13 about the Tower of Siloam and the worshippers murdered in the temple, and he never gave them a satisfactory explanation, but said, repent, otherwise you guys are all going the same way.
Yeah. And we learn a lot from that. I mean, for one thing, although we don't learn exactly that the tower fell on innocent people, it may be that they were quite guilty. What we do learn is that we're just as bad as they are. If we don't repent, we're going to have towers fall on us. So that the presumption is of, I think, human sinfulness. But we dare not make those links when God doesn't make them. That was Job's friends, his so-called friends. It was easy for them. You're suffering? You did something wrong. God was a mechanical God for them that visits evil immediately on somebody who does something wrong, as evidence.
And that takes you back to Habakkuk.
Yes.
You mentioned earlier.
Yes.
Even though it's all going pear-shaped, I still trust God.
Right. So we have to have a reason to trust God's goodness, which isn't based narrowly on conclusions from empirical data. But is based more broadly on his character, his personality as he's revealed himself, and also his track record in being good to us. When Habakkuk says, shall the God of all goodness do evil? He knew God was good and that he was all good because of lots of things. His revelation, his redemptive acts, and so forth. So we don't go by blind faith or by a stoical thing. Okay, well, you do what you want, God. It's a contradiction. Now we're waiting by faith to see how God's going to overcome the contradiction because we know he's good. The ultimate evidence is Christ. That's the ultimate evidence for the goodness of God.
As I agree with you that God didn't create evil, how do you explain Genesis 2:15 when he says,
"You
may freely eat of any tree in the garden except fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil"? How could he create a tree that has the knowledge of good and evil
right,
if he didn't create evil?
Because how does God have, how would he create a tree that has the knowledge of good and evil if he didn't create evil? All hinges on two words, evil and create. The knowledge of good and evil is not evil. There is nothing ethically wrong with an understanding of what evil means. It's commitment to it that is wrong. So that tree was a sacramental tree that represented what I've been calling the maturation or the possibility of deeper knowledge, not by commitment to it. Now, God didn't author evil. That's the carefully chosen word of the divines. Maybe a bit of an Aristotelian word, but it's a good word that means something like introduce it in a way that makes him accountable. He's not that kind of author. But obviously, if evil is here, he had to have something to do with it, because everything comes by his sovereign will. It's the how that's our problem. It's probably an impossible question to answer. What is a non-authored cause? What is a cause that is... And even more important, I think, to be very careful not to do, is to speculate on why God would have ordained evil, even though he's not the author of it. You have theologians that say, well, it's to glorify him because people who are rebelling against him show one side of him, his judgment. No. That takes away from the abhorrence of evil. I don't think we can know why. We can say redemption is wonderful, but it's not an explanation. It's not a justification. As soon as we start doing that, we're justifying it. There's a medieval tradition called the felix culpa, the happy guilt. It's a Christmas carol we all love to sing, but we probably shouldn't. It says, blessed is the day the apple taken was. For we mun singin'. Well, it wasn't a blessed day. It wasn't a good thing. The poem goes on to say it gave us such a great heavenly queen. Well, we probably don't want to say that either. there are people who try to justify God's allowing evil to come into the world by saying, well, you know, it was for a good purpose. And that falls right back into the pedagogical thing or whatever. We just don't want to do that in any way that would justify evil. Now, of course, God is sovereign. Yes, ma'am.
Is it connected with the fact that God gives free will? So the minute he puts something outside of himself, he was all in all, and then he creates something outside of himself. Does that have to allow the opposition to come? Is it an inevitable?
No. No, because while the creation is real, and it can only be real and authentic with the possibility of choice because of God's sovereignty, the creation is good. Everything in it is good. There isn't a hidden flaw. Even the word possibility is a problem. The Westminster Confession says God created our first parents mutably. I struggle with that a little bit. If all they mean is they fell, so they must have been mutable. Okay, maybe so. But to me, mutability isn't a good word because it sounds like we had a little bit of a flaw in us. You know, we were kind of fallible. No, there was nothing in there. The reason that the fall occurred is actually irrational. It is not because God, in giving us a real world, had to put some flaws in there. There's no reason for it. Again, Bart, it's the impossible possibility. Or many other theologians have commented on how it's the utterly irrational move. There was absolutely nothing in the environment, nothing in God, nothing in the conscience of the human being that needed to go in that direction. But we did.
The angelic realm, the evil.
You'd have to say the same thing. He would have created the angels good. And whatever it was that introduced the idea of rebellion could not have come from an ingredient in the invisible realm. So there are many theories that say that good and evil are eternal. Dualism, you know. And God is better, there's more good, you know. But I don't think we want to go there. All right. Mm-hmm.
In the case of human beings, we need an external agent to prompt us to the act.
It's what happened. I don't know if we needed it, but it's what happened in fact. So it was a test that God made. I'm not sure you could say we had to have it. Maybe there would have been a temptation without it, but that's what God did.
So I think we better call it a day now, though. Hopefully the discussion can continue afterwards.
Absolutely. We need to break.
Yes.